This last week, I had the privilege of meeting with the County Executive's Clergy Advisory Council. As we have a new county executive here, they charged us to relook at the purpose for that Clergy Advisory Council and look at the executive order that the previous county executive put forward. And the purpose was to address problems in our county, social issues, and those suffering from addictions, and those who are at-risk populations, and the issue of domestic violence, and the issue of poverty and homelessness and recidivism, that is, those who are in prison and get released and they return right back in a very short time to prison. Well, the county employee who was from the county executive's office asked us as pastors to put together a way in which all of these disparate items actually relate to one another, and also to come up with recommendations as to how the county could deal with each and every one of these enormous problems that we have in Anne Arundel County. And so that was our assignment, and so I got to thinking after the meeting and looking at each of these items and each of these problems in our county and thinking about each of them. How do they relate to one another? What does homelessness and addiction have to do with one another? How about domestic violence and poverty? Or how are these all related to one another? And is there a way in which they can all be comprehensively dealt with in our county? That's a big task. But it occurred to me, the more I thought about this list, that nearly every single one of them comes down to an issue of sin. Sin is the basis of addiction. Sin is the basis of domestic violence. Sin is the basis of these social problems and at-risk, and on it goes. But it's not just sin. It's the consequence of sin that is the issue in each and every one of these things. As we read in our responsive reading, clearly the Word of God says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so that includes every resident, some near 600,000 residents of the county. They're all sinners, right? And then the Word of God goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. So the consequences of sin enter the life of every single person in the county, so that there's not any nook or cranny of our county that's not affected by sin and the consequences of sin, because the wages of sin is death. And therefore, the consequences are widespread. They're as widespread and as invidious as the prevalence of sin is widespread in every nook and corner of our county. And indeed, you could use that phrase, at-risk population, and say that's everybody. Because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. We're all going to experience the consequences of sin in our life, because that is the spiritual principle that God has stated in His Word. And the death that's referred to is not necessarily immediately physical death. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has told them that when they sinned against Him, when they violated His law, they would experience death. And they may have thought it meant immediate physical death. It didn't mean immediate physical death, but it did mean spiritual death. They died in their relationship to God. It also meant intermarriage. Their marriage died in the sense that husband and wife now became opponents. There was a death that took place in their marriage, but there was also physical death that began as their body began to die, even though it would be many years before they actually physically died. And so the impact for Adam and Eve was immediate, and the impact for sin in everyone's life is there, even if they do not recognize it. Think of the tragedy that was brought into the family of Adam and Eve in their marriage and the death they experienced there, and then in the birth of their children, their first two children. When you think about the question of domestic violence, where did domestic violence begin? Well, it began right there in Genesis chapter 4. And it was the result of Adam and Eve's sin that domestic violence entered into their family. Not too many years after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden for their sin, their firstborn son, Cain, in a fit of rage and filled with hateful jealousy, rose up and committed fratricide. That is, he murdered his brother Abel. And then he went on to, when God confronted him, went on to give excuses and claim it really wasn't a problem and so on. And he justified his murder of his own brother. And so when you look at the problem of sin and its impact in society as a whole, it is everywhere and it is very deep. The tremendous evils of our society are due to sin and the wages of sin, which is death. So how do we begin to address these evils in our society? Where do we need to begin that problem, dealing with that problem? And are the programs that are currently spending enormous amounts of money, billions of dollars actually, attempting to solve some of these problems, are they actually just putting a Band-Aid over malignant cancer? And how can we bring a cure for what ails fallen human beings? You know as well as I that if you have malignant cancer and you take a Band-Aid out of the cupboard there and you just put a Band-Aid over that malignant cancer, that doesn't do a thing. It doesn't help the real problem. The root of the problem is the cancer is continuing to grow in your body. And sin is like that. And the wages of sin, the results of sin, are like that, a malignant spiritual cancer that are the root of the problem of all mankind. What is the most effective and direct way to deal with all of these problems, with the sin and the consequences of sin that everyone in our land is dealing with? What it is that as individuals and as families, what each individual and what each family in our county needs is the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, and they need to have themselves transformed as individuals and their families transformed as they come and bring to Christ their brokenness and their pain and all of the consequences of sin in their life. They bring it to the cross, and it is by the stripes of Christ that that healing, spiritual healing, begins. What they need in our county is to have their lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that once they come to faith in Christ, they begin to grow and be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, healing their brokenness, their pain, and the Holy Spirit working progressively to transform them more and more into Christ-likeness, to conform them to the shape and the mold of the perfect man, the only perfect man that ever lived, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what is needed. The transformation of individual lives and the transformation of the families. They need the gospel proclaimed to them, and they need that new birth. They need to be discipled and come to be full devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, our Father in heaven knows that in some ways we learn best by things that are stories or things that are symbols and images, that somehow that communicates deeper in our thinking sometimes than just words do. And so 1,500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, on a desolate mountain in the middle of a howling desert, God gave Moses a set of instructions about building a structure, that structure known as the Tabernacle of Witness. And he gave them the concept of building that tabernacle because it was going to communicate symbolically, communicate in visible physical form what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is the power of salvation in transforming disciples of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at how the gospel of Jesus Christ was foreshadowed and fulfilled in the tabernacle. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, where we're going to see how each element of this tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build there at Mount Sinai relates directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then to our life as disciples of Jesus Christ once we come to faith in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, or the lampstand, we ought to say it, the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the tabernacle established at Mount Sinai was to convey vital spiritual truths regarding salvation. And the writer here in Hebrews is actually summarizing the tabernacle. He's not going through all of the details, and he's only focusing on the holy place and the holy of holies. He's not speaking, as I did with the children, of the courtyard surrounding the holy place and the holy of holies. And in that courtyard, as I shared with the children, there's two objects. There's the brazen altar on which animals were sacrificed for forgiveness of sins, and then there's a laver where there was pure water to wash those who came to worship. And in order to enter into this, you see, this outer courtyard had a surrounding set of curtains, and you had to come into the entrance. There was only one way in, the entrance. And coming into the entrance, the first thing confronting you was the altar where the sacrifice of the animal that you brought with you was to be done. Why did you bring an animal with you? Because you were a sinner. And to pay for, to make atonement for your sins, the blood of this innocent animal had to be shed on your behalf. So in a sense, your sins transferred from you to this animal. This animal was then killed, its blood was spilled, and then its body was burnt on that altar. And this relates to you and I when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In order to come into the door of this structure of worship, to have a relationship with God, in order to do that, we first come to the altar. And the altar is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's at the cross Jesus died and shed his blood, and his blood paid the full penalty for our sins. Once and for all, a one-time sacrifice, rather than the repeated sacrifices there in the tabernacle. And once we have come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him and his payment on the cross for our salvation, placed our faith in him, not trying to earn our salvation any more by our own good deeds, but saying, I know that Jesus paid the price for me. I'm trusting his payment to be full payment for my sins. Then Jesus gives us immediate instructions. As I shared with the young ladies this morning, his immediate instruction is that we ought to be baptized, which is to move to the second object there in the outer court, the laver, where the worshiper then would then be washed and cleansed from the stain of sin that had affected them, the wages of sin and the stain of sin. And so we, likewise, in obedience to Christ, we are baptized as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so that's in the outer court. And then you're approaching the holy place, and you see on the front of your bulletin that there's the details of that holy place. It has two chambers, the larger chamber, the outer chamber, called the holy place. The inner is the holy of holies. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. And these two chambers were where the worship of the Lord God took place. But it's important to note several things that are different than what we might initially conceive. If you were coming to worship God as an Israelite, you came into that outer court. You offered your sacrifices. You were washed at the laver. But only certain people could go into the holy place. And those certain people that went into the holy place were the priests, a very selective group of individuals. They were all male, which meant half of Israel was excluded. No females were allowed into that holy place. And further exclusion was you had to be of the tribe of Levi. So that's another 11 tribes of Israel were excluded from that holy place. And actually, even if you were the tribe of Levi, that didn't necessarily mean you could go into the holy place. You had to be a descendant of the house of Aaron. And so a very select group of people were to be the priests. And that set of priests were the only ones permitted to go into the holy place. But the Holy of Holies was even more restrictive than that. The Holy of Holies, only one man, the high priest, and only once a year could he enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrificed blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies before Almighty God. And so the message is very clear in each of these things that it was a restrictive design in this covenant, and only a very few selected individuals could come near God's presence, let alone come into God's presence there in the tabernacle. Now, what does that teach you, each one of us? It teaches us that to enter God's presence is the highest privilege any human being will ever have in this life or in the next. We might count it a privilege to, you know, be invited to the White House, but that's nothing prepared to be invited to come into the presence of Almighty God Himself. It's the highest privilege that anyone can ever be given. And what about we who come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Can we enter? Even though we don't have this extreme set of very specific, I doubt there's anyone here who's a descendant of Levi. Anybody? No? Nobody a descendant of Levi? And so that would exclude all of us, because not only not a descendant of Levi, none of us are descendants of Aaron. So none of us would be permitted in that tabernacle to go in to worship the Lord in the tabernacle. But 1 Peter, if you turn there for a moment, keep your finger there in Hebrews. 1 Peter, which is just a few books after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 2 has this to say to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And by the way, Peter is speaking to believers in general. If you read the very first words of his epistle, he's writing to a group of believers that have been scattered from Jerusalem. So these are Jews and Gentiles. This is a group of believers all together. And he says this to them. 1 Peter 2, 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think of that. See, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, look at what this says about you. It says that you have been chosen by God and ordained by God to be His priests in this world. You are a royal priest. Not only are you a priest, you're a royal priest, which means both king and priest or queen and priest. You're royalty. You're part of the royal family of the Almighty God, and you are His priest in this world. The purpose of a priest is to represent God before men, so be God's messenger to men, but also to represent men before God, interceding for them in prayer. So it works both ways for the work that a priest does. And this is the purpose for our lives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we should show forth the praises of Almighty God, the one who saved us from death, hell, and destruction, and the one who lifted us out of the miry pit of our own sin and our own degradation. We should live our lives to His glory, to His praise, and that we are find communicated clearly what is involved in doing that exact job as a priest when we step inside of the holy place. The furnishings in the holy place all speak of Jesus Christ first, and they then speak of His disciples second. Now look at the fact that this tabernacle had four layers of covering. Some of those layers were cloth. Some of those layers were animal skins that were stitched together for a covering. Four thick layers overspreading this entire sanctuary, which means there was no windows at all. The only opening was the curtain. And when the curtain was open, you came in and you closed the curtain behind you, it would be pitch black inside of that tabernacle, except the one light, the only light that was lit. And that was the lampstand. God told Moses to make this lampstand, and He gave him very specific descriptions about how this lampstand was to be made. It was to be made of one piece of solid gold. Some of the other objects had wood, and then wood was overlaid with gold, but the lampstand was of solid gold. It was to be hammered out, and no actual dimensions are given of this object in the holy place, but its total weight, we're told, is 75 pounds of gold. Think of that. 75 pounds of gold were to be what this lampstand was made of. At the center, it had a center branch and then three branches on each side coming up, kind of like an almond tree. And at the top of those branches was a flower, an almond flower decoration. But the almond flower was actually a holder for a cup. People sometimes speak of it as the candlestick, but no candles were burnt there. Rather, olive oil was poured into these cups at the top of each of those branches, and a wick was put into that. And as the wick absorbed all the olive oil, when it was lit, it would burn with a very bright flame. And so you would have seven of these flames burning as the olive oil was burnt in each of those flower-shaped cups at the end of each of the arms of the golden lampstand. And this golden lampstand, as you entered into the holy place, was to your left, which was directly south, and that was on the left side, as you can see depicted there on the front of your bulletin. And by the way, later a similar type of lampstand was constructed for the temple in Jerusalem. And we actually know the size of that one because Titus, when he conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, completely destroyed the temple. He took everything of value, including this lampstand made of pure gold, extremely valuable. And there's an image of this lampstand being carried into the city of Rome that's been carved into the Titus Arch. You can look it up on the web. The Titus Arch still exists. And there's an image of this lampstand. It's huge. It's an enormous thing being carried by soldiers as they brought the booty from Jerusalem into Rome after their conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the lampstand was a beautiful, constructed of pure gold in order to bring light into that holy place. Why seven branches? Well, when we think of the number seven in the scriptures, it is related to completeness. And Christ is the complete man. Perfect in all of his ways, in every way, complete and just and righteous. Further, when we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us by John the Revelator in the book of Revelation, you remember he hears a voice behind him, very powerful voice, and he turns to see that voice, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it describes Christ as standing in the midst of seven lampstands, seven lamps that were burning all around Christ. And we don't know what that means, so Christ actually explains to John what that is, and he says to John that the seven lamps that he stands in the midst of are the seven churches that he's writing letters to. So the church of Jesus Christ is also a lamp. The lampstand represents Jesus Christ himself, but the church of Jesus Christ is Christ in this world, a light to this world. You remember Jesus we'll actually turn there, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have here the groundwork laid for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And John chapter 1 and verse 6 describes that. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And it goes on in verse 9, that is the light, Jesus, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. And the statement here is that Jesus, as the light, shines on every single person born in this world, all 7 billion. Jesus is the light that shines upon the soul of every single human being. But as the next verse there says, the world turns away from that light. He was in the world, but the world didn't want to know him. They didn't want to see his light. They rejected his light. The other week, I had a conversation with a young man out front of Planned Parenthood while we were gathered there for 2 hours of prayer on each Monday. And he was cursing at us and for being there and for praying for an end of abortion. He was rather foul in his language. And he seemed, however, to like the conversation. You know, back and forth, I was explaining from what the scriptures say about the moment a baby is conceived in the womb, it's made in the image of God. You know, I was explaining the biblical truth about these things. And it was very interesting because he seemed to be very animated, and he continued with his foul language and so forth. But he appeared to want to continue talking. That is, until Joe handed me his Bible. And I opened the Bible and began to read some scriptures from the Word of God to him. And as soon as I did that, he grabbed up his scooter and he left very quickly. It's interesting. The Word of God offended him so much. Well, he was not offended by anything else, but the Word of God offended him so much that he left quickly. And that reminded me of this passage here. People don't want the light. They prefer their darkness of sin, death, and hell to the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. We come to faith in Christ, we become the light of Christ in this world. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And that's the truth about you and I. If we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the light of Christ has come to live inside of us, and it shines out from us. In fact, we can't even stop it from shining from us. It is automatic. And we are a light in the darkness. In the dark place that our culture is increasingly becoming, your light will shine brighter and brighter as the culture becomes darker and darker. And others will see that light, and they're either going to be repulsed by that light, as the young man there was in Annapolis, or they're going to be drawn to Jesus Christ through the light of Christ shining through us. Others will see, be repulsed, or either drawn to Christ. You cannot hide the fact that you are a Christian. If you go into a very dark room and you light just one small candle, maybe a birthday candle, it's just this little teeny thing, there's not much to it, right? But it lights the whole room, and all the room in darkness can see that light, and by that light can see the rest of the room. You cannot hide the fact that you are a Christian. Your light is going to shine, and it will do what light does. It will dispel the darkness. So if you entered into the holy place, and the curtain closes behind you, the room is completely black except for those seven lamps on the end of each of the branch of the golden lampstand. That's on your left-hand side. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread. And the table of showbread is described in Leviticus 24. Let me just summarize it for you. You could read that on your own if you have time to look at that. But this is bread that was baked every week on the Sabbath. And so a new set of loaves were replaced every week. It was made with the finest flour, baked 12 loaves, symbolically one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was arranged in two piles, a stack of six and a stack of six on that pure table of gold. And each of these loaves was covered with frankincense. Frankincense is a white resin that exudes from certain trees in the Middle East. And you make an incision and the tree begins to bleed this gum, and you can gather this gum. And it's very fragrant. And when it is burned, as it is often burned in worship, if it's used in worship, it would be a very pleasant aroma offering to God. And the purpose or the essence of what frankincense communicates is a symbol of holiness, a symbol of righteousness, of worship of the Almighty God. You remember in the Nativity account, when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, what did the Magi bring to Jesus? They brought him very precious gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold because he was deity. Frankincense because he deserved to be worshipped as deity, and then myrrh pointing to his ultimate death on the cross. And so frankincense on each of the 12 loaves was indicating these were offered as an act of worship to the Lord God. Now the bread was eaten at the end of those 7 days when the new set of loaves were replaced. It was eaten only by Aaron and his sons. So you had to be a descendant of Aaron to eat this holy bread. The priests of the Most High God would eat it there in the holy place. They could not take it out from that holy place. And so this showbread placed on this north side of the tabernacle, the south side was the lamp, the north side was this, is a symbol of the bread of life. Didn't Jesus teach folks that he said, I am the bread of life, in John 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And indeed, Jesus Christ is the sustenance for a disciple. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you've been baptized, so you've gone beyond the laver, you're now a priest of the Most High God, you've entered the holy place, and Jesus is the light of the world, you are to be the light of the world. Jesus is the bread of life, but how does that relate to you and I? Because obviously, we are not the bread of life. Well, I found it fascinating what Jesus did with Peter. Remember Peter, kind of an impetuous fellow that often stuck his foot in his mouth. He didn't think before he spoke and that sort of thing. And so when Jesus was on trial in that terrible night before his crucifixion, what did Peter do? 3 times he denied that he knew Jesus Christ. When he was confronted directly, he said, "No, I don't know the man. Oh, I don't know the man. I don't know." And so after Christ rose from the dead, they were having breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Recalling his betrayal, his denial of Christ. And Peter, upset by this, said, "Lord, yes, surely I love you." And then he repeated that again. 3 times he repeated it, and every time he repeated it, at the end of that interaction, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter responds, "Yes." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, feed my sheep." Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. So 3 times, I'm sure Peter got the message that the purpose in his life was to take the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and share it with others. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God begins to teach us The more we study God's Word, as Harry has shown us, the more we know God's Word, we find that we have things that we can share with others who know less than we do. The more we exercise our life in prayer, we learn things in our prayer life that we can share with others. When we're going through trials and tribulations, when God is sanctifying us, and that's, by the way, one of the primary ways he sanctifies us, he takes us through trials, difficulties, tribulations to make us more like Christ. We learn things in the process of sanctification that we can share with others. We can teach others, even if we're not in an official teaching capacity. We can share the bread of life with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Indeed, any non-believers that are willing to listen, like that fellow was willing to listen for just a real short time, but any that we can share the truth of God's word, we can share the bread of life with those that God places in our path. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9, now he crosses into the Holy of Holies. There is a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And notice Hebrews 9 and verse 3. And after the second veil, by the way, the first veil was the entrance door to come into the holy place. Where you see in the front of the bulletin there, there's a priest standing outside the holy place, probably about to enter into the holy place, but that's the first veil. The second veil is the separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So after the second veil, it says in Hebrews 9:3, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which hath the golden censer, that's the golden altar, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Actually, if you look at the illustration there in the bulletin, you'll see the actual position for the altar of incense is outside. It's in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. So it's kind of curious because Hebrews kind of expresses it like it's in the Holy of Holies, but actually its physical position was outside of the Holy of Holies. And the idea that Hebrews is speaking of is that when the incense is offered on the altar of incense, and you can see it is right up against that veil, right at the veil, as the incense is offered on the altar of incense, that incense penetrated through the veil and entered into the Holy of Holies. So while, yes, it was being offered outside, it actually entered into the Holy of Holies. And you might wonder, well, why is that significant? Why does Hebrews kind of put the order that the incense is inside the Holy of Holies when actually the altar was outside? Well, it has to do with what the incense symbolizes. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 3 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. Because this tells us what the symbolism of the incense is all about. Revelation 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. By the way, this is John's vision of what's happening in heaven, even happening right now in heaven. Okay, there's a tabernacle in heaven of which the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the actual one in heaven. So here's what happens. The angel comes, stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So incense is the picture, the symbolism of prayer. And so as prayer, although offered out in the holy place, it penetrates through the veil right into the presence of God. And that's significant because we mentioned earlier, there's only one man that could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and he could only enter once a year. And we discover in the heavenlies, it's Jesus is our high priest. And he enters the Holy of Holies not, you know, once a year. He enters to stay in the Holy of Holies. And the image is that our prayers here penetrate into the Holy of Holies where no one else can go except Jesus Christ himself. What a beautiful picture. Prayer of the saints is like a sweet-smelling aroma, an incense, a beautiful act of worship, prayer, and praise enters into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Do you realize that when you pray, this is what's happening in heaven? Your prayers go up, and an angel takes them and offers them with incense before the Father's throne, right there in the Holy of Holies in heaven. So you might wonder, well, why don't we pray more if we realize that's really what's happening when we pray? Our prayers like incense in God's presence. And perhaps we're tempted to think like a pagan sailor thought. He was a godless sailor, and you know, he was out one day fishing in a fishing boat with a number of his companions when a terrible storm arose on the sea, and the winds were boisterous. The ship was looking like it was going to go down. They were desperate. They knew that this was very, very dangerous. And his companions begged this sailor to offer a prayer. But he said, I haven't prayed in years, and I haven't even gone to church in longer than that. And so I can't do that. But their situation grew more and more desperate. And so finally, the sailor agreed. This is the prayer he made to God. O Lord, I have not asked you for anything for 15 years. And if you deliver us out of this storm and bring us safe to land again, I promise I will not bother you for another 15. Is that what God wants? No. God longs to hear our prayers. He invites us to come worship him, to offer prayers to him, to offer praise and sacrifice of thanksgiving. You recall Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well, and he began to bring up the fact that she was living a very sinful lifestyle and so on, and she didn't want to talk about that, so she went off on some theological controversy. And so she began to ask questions about, well, what's the proper mode of worship? What's the proper place of worship? And all these kind of things kind of to be a smokescreen for what Jesus was penetrating in her life, her sinful lifestyle. And Jesus finally said this to her, but the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Do you know that God desires people to come to him in prayer? Desires the people to come to him in worship? That's what he desires. And the powerful truth that's shared here in Hebrews, that our prayers are like incense offered before our Father's throne. The angel in the temple taking those prayers, mixing them with incense, and they come before God the Father as a beautiful, sweet-smelling offering in his presence there in the Holy of Holies in heaven. When we realize that about prayer, perhaps one of the things we struggle with then is, well, wait a minute, what about all the unanswered prayers? You know, I'd be praying for this or praying for that, and I'm not seeing the answers to prayer that I had hoped for. At times, maybe God is answering our prayer, but in a way that we had not expected. I think of Augustine and his writing called The Confessions, and he relates how that in his life he set out to sail for Rome from Carthage, which was in North Africa, and he did so against the prayers and the wishes of his godly mother. And his mother was praying earnestly for his salvation, had been praying for his salvation for years. And Augustine actually deceived his mother one day about sailing to Rome. While she was weeping over him and telling him that he told her, rather, that he was merely going on board to visit with a friend, and the friend was sailing to Rome, but he wasn't sailing to Rome, and she still wouldn't let him go and refused to go home without him. And so he persuaded her, why don't you spend the night in the chapel in prayer? And she did. She went to the chapel, and she prayed all night, and while his mother, Monica, was praying in the chapel, he set sail for Rome. The exact opposite. So she, in the morning, came to see that the ship was gone and Augustine was gone as well. And she thought, wow, my prayers were unanswered. In fact, the opposite of my prayers was what took place. And Augustine went to Rome. But little did she know that this journey to Italy was the means of Augustine's conversion to the Christian faith. He became a believer there. He heard a little child singing a sing-song song, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he took up a Bible and began to read and came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Augustine in the confession says this to God. He says, but thou in thy hidden wisdom didst grant the substance of her desire, yet refused the thing she prayed for, in order that thou mightest effect in me, in Augustine, what she was ever praying for. She loved to keep me with her as mothers are wont to. Yes, for more than most mothers, and she knew not what joy thou wast preparing for her out of my desertion. Here's a beautiful illustration. She was praying for one thing specifically, and it appeared that that prayer was not answered, but her deeper prayer, her prayer for her son's conversion, was answered. Indeed, it was answered because the first prayer that he didn't sail to Rome went unanswered. We don't always know what God is doing, but we can be sure that he hears our prayers. They are offered in the presence there in, as incense in the Holy of Holies. Our prayers are heard by God. Now, the only object of furniture there in the Holy of Holies itself is the Ark of the Covenant. And back going back here to Hebrews chapter 9, he begins to walk through the elements in that Ark of the Covenant. There's three objects inside the Ark. When you take the lid off the Ark has no doors on it. It's just a box with a bottom, all covered in gold. And the lid, when it's taken off, and you look inside, there are three objects. The first he mentions is the golden pot of manna. You recall from our study in Exodus, the miracle that God did every single day for 40 long years in the wilderness of Egypt. Manna came down from heaven in the morning, and the Israelites were to go out and gather the manna for that day, and it was adequate food for their entire family to eat to the full. Nobody went hungry. Now consider what God was doing here. They went out into a howling wilderness where almost nothing grew. There was little scrubs here and there, but nothing of any significant grew. There was no towns in this wilderness that you could go and buy food from. There was no fields that you could harvest and gain food from. And how are you going to feed more than 1 million people? Some estimate up to 2 million people. How are you going to feed them for one day, let alone for 1 year, let alone for 40 years? God miraculously provided their daily bread for 40 years with this manna in the wilderness. And this pot, this golden pot with manna in it, was there in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder that God is our provider. Isn't it interesting that Jesus taught us in the model prayer, I prefer to call it that than the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, he said, here's how to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He didn't teach us to pray, give us this day our bread for next week, or our bread for next month, or our bread for next year, or beyond. And no, just the daily bread. In fact, the manna in the wilderness would only last for one day, except on the Sabbath. They gathered a double portion on Friday, and they had it was preserved so they could eat on Saturday. But every other day, if they gathered more than they ate, it rotted, and it spoiled. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't keep it for the next day. They had to go out every day and gather their daily bread. God was teaching them a lesson. Wow, if you didn't learn that lesson after 40 years, I don't think you could. 40 years, day in, day out, God provided all that they needed, all the food they needed. They didn't need to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow more manna would come from heaven. And isn't that God our provider? Jehovah Jireh, our provider, provides for our daily needs. Often we're very worried about next week or month, or, you know, we got the future on our mind, and God says, no, just pray for your daily bread, that I will provide your daily bread, no more, no less, just exactly what you need. All of this, of course, was designed to teach them to trust in the Lord God and his provision for every one of their needs. Now, the second object that is spoken of here in Hebrews that was there in the ark was Aaron's rod. And this was a particularly important thing because it established the indisputable priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. In fact, if you wouldn't mind turning to Numbers 17, we'll just look at a little piece of this. The context of Numbers 17, verses 8, 9, and 10, is that there were a lot of people disputing the priesthood of Aaron. You know, it's like, hey, you're just uppity. That's why you have to be priest. And we don't think you're a very good priest. We think you ought to be replaced. You know, you're no good. There was challenges to the priesthood of Aaron, and Moses instructed all 12 tribes to all bring the representatives of their tribe to bring a rod of wood they were to bring to him. So he gathered their 12 rods, and then he took Aaron's rod, and he took them into the tabernacle, and he laid them before the Lord. And then look what verse 8 says happened next, Numbers 17. And it came to pass that on the morrow, that is the day after he had laid the rods before the Lord, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness there in the wilderness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. and it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Now he had brought all these rods in, pieces of sticks of wood that had been cut by each of the 12 tribes, and Aaron evidently took a branch from an almond tree and brought it in, and the miracle was that overnight the almond branch that had been cut off, so it was no longer connected to the tree, it not only budded, it blossomed, and it bore fruit so that you could actually pick the almond fruit. And here was the evidence that God had established the priesthood of Aaron. And these other claimants, these other disputers who said they wanted to be priests instead of Aaron, God was separating them aside and said, no, the Aaronic priesthood is the one that he was choosing and the one that he established. God chose him as the priest, and his family as the family of priests. Now, you might initially think, well, oh, that's interesting history, but what does that have to do with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember earlier when we read 1 Peter 2? You are a royal priesthood. That is right. You and I are representatives of the Most High God here on earth today. That's our mission. That's what Christ commissioned us to do. His priests in the world today. But you know, there's a lot of people who detract you and I as priests of the Most High God that say, you know, who do you think you are? For example, that young man I was speaking with in front of Planned Parenthood the other week, he made it clear he despised us for standing for the life of the baby. He cursed, and in his blasphemous statements, he also mocked me when I referred to what the Bible said about the baby at the moment of conception. It was made in the image of God and therefore was a precious human life in the womb. And he spat out his disgust with this statement. Who do you think you are? Do you think you speak for God or something? It's like my response to him is, I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And then he proceeded with a rant against the Bible and why, you know, and but that was where he was going. But it was interesting to see he didn't like the idea of me being a priest of the Most High God. Who do you think you are? You know, speaking for God or something? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. And who established you and I as priests of the Most High God? It's God Himself. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, He made us His priests, and God established us as His priests, like the rod of Aaron. That people might not like it. In fact, increasingly, and as our culture grows darker and darker, they not only hate what we stand for, they literally hate us. They hate us, and they want to see us done away with. And so, in anger, the wicked say, who do you think you are? Do you think you speak for God? Well, in fact, the Word of God says we do speak for God. We are priests of the Most High God. And like Aaron, we have a multitude of detractors who would reject that priesthood, but it does not matter, because God has determined who His priests are. And in fact, the future for us is that we will rule this world. That's why we're called royal priests. We will be the rulership of this world in the millennial kingdom. When Christ rules from Jerusalem, we will be His administration. We will rule the world as His priests and as His kings. Remember, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And God has chosen you to be His priest, that is, to speak on His behalf to this world, to represent Christ to this world. And it's a Christ-rejecting and Christ-hating world that rejects our priesthood and that hates what we stand for. So just as Aaron had his detractors, so we today face detractors. But this serves as a great reminder to us that God is the one who makes that decision, not man. And God is the one who Himself chose us as His priests, indeed a royal priesthood of the Most High God. And no one on earth can change that fact or that reality. Now, quickly, on to the last item mentioned in the Ark of the Covenant is the two tables of the covenant. These are the Ten Commandments that were carved with the finger of God. And it's interesting to look at this. There's a focusing in, and you get into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you've got this centerpiece furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and you open the Ark of the Covenant, and you take out one item and another item. And then the very last item, kind of the center of it all, kind of like you've seen those Russian dolls, you know, where you take apart, there's a smaller one, a smaller one, a smaller one. You get all the way down, and the very smallest doll is it. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God that's at the very center of it all. Amazing. Because when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His millennial kingdom, His law will be the only law. His perfect law will be obeyed by all of his saints when he reigns in that millennial kingdom, that the Lord's model prayer will be fulfilled when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how's God's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly. His commandments are obeyed immediately. No quabbling, no quibbling. They're done as obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is a day coming when what's done in heaven, where God's will and God's commands are obeyed perfectly, will also be done here on earth. His commands and his will be done, obeyed without question every time, without fail. As we saw this week, or last week, this will be accomplished in us because God changes our heart. He writes his law on our hearts so that we desire to obey him. We know what his law is perfectly, and ultimately we are empowered to accomplish obedience to his law that is written on our hearts. We will do it right every time, and right with a perfect knowledge of God's law without delay. Consider what a paradise that will be. Imagine if you never had to lock your house. You could leave your car in the ignition and the car turned on and nobody would steal it. Because nobody would break God's commands, thou shalt not steal. Nobody would break God's commands, thou shalt not commit adultery. Nobody would break God's commands, thou shalt not murder. All of God's commands perfectly obeyed, that will be a wonderful paradise, perfect in every way. Now, we are not saved by good works, and that's the mistake some people make when they hear this. They say, then I've got to perfectly obey the law to be saved. No, we're not saved by good works. But we are saved unto good works. That is, our salvation is by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But once we come to faith in Christ, God's desire, God's plan for us is to walk in obedience to his commands. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to his law is what the disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. We're saved, and then we're sanctified. And as we grow in sanctification, we become more and more obedient. To ultimately become perfectly like Christ, obedient to God's law in every way. So, a true Christian never says, well, I'm saved, so now I can go live like the devil. If you meet someone that says, I'm saved and now I can go live like the devil, you know what the truth is? They are not saved. That is not a Christian. Because a Christian, while imperfectly, at times failing, at times disobeying, never stays in disobedience. They repent of their sins and they get back up and they continue down the road of righteousness. They do not live in sin. And that truth is what has been lost in our culture today. People today are saying, I'm saved and I can go live like the devil. And that's heresy. It's heresy that is in full bloom here in our land today. And that's why you have people claiming to be Christian sodomites. That's right. It's not that they're tempted by this sin. It's not that they've occasionally engaged in it and they've repented of the sin. No. They proclaim that this sin is not sin, that they practice this sin publicly, openly. They are sodomite Christians, and they say it's all right to practice this sin because God is wrong, is basically what they're saying. God declares it an abomination. They said, oh, no, it's not an abomination. It's a sacred thing, as sacred as God's holy institution of marriage. And furthermore, these supposed Christian sodomites, they never repent of that sin. Rather, they're proud of that sin. Actually, some actually stand in the pulpits. The pulpits of America today have sodomites in the pulpits proclaiming that their sodomy is good and is what God wants, in direct violation of God's law, in direct violation of God's word. Can you imagine? A pastor inhabiting a pulpit saying, I'm a serial murderer. I murder people every week, and I'm proud of murdering people, and I'm going to go on murdering people because that's what God wants. Like, who would stay in a church like that? Sadly, there's thousands, even millions, stay in churches with sodomites in the pulpit. In fact, the mainstream American denominations, Protestant denominations, have gone this direction. United Presbyterian and the United Church of Christ, and the Episcopal Church have all gone that direction. Just this month, the Methodists, the United Methodists, almost did this. They voted on whether sodomites should be in the pulpit, whether they should marry, all these things. They voted on this. They actually took a vote. And the only reason they preserved the biblical standard is the African pastors. No, not the African-American pastors, the African pastors from Africa that are part of the Worldwide Communion of United Methodists voted against this. Had it just been for the American pastors, the Methodist Church should have changed its name to the United Sodomites, because that's what it would become, based on the American, quote-unquote, pastors. It's a fraud. It's an unbelievable thing. But that's what's happened on the most extreme end. Well, you can back it off and say, in the less extreme ways, there's churches that say, yeah, fornication, fine, you know, no problem. God has no problem with that. Oh, you know, a little lying, no problem with that. They have taken the law of God and they've thrown it out and said, grace, grace, grace means no law. God's law is expelled. That's a false interpretation of grace. Grace is God gives us what we don't deserve, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But once we come to Christ, then we're to live a life in obedience to His perfect law. We cannot go on and sin in whatever we choose. We are to repent of our sins, and we are to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and His law, His commandments are to be obeyed in every area of our lives. And we admit we're not perfect. We admit we stumble and fall. We repent when we do that, get back up, confess, and move forward in the life of righteousness. When Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, Christ's law will be written on the heart of every saint. And those who reject Christ's law, they are on the road to hell. They are not part of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where everyone obeys God's law perfectly. And so that's the law. The law of God is right at the center of the Ark of the Covenant, the center of all of this in our relationship with God. His law is critical. Why it's so important for us to know His word and know His law. Well, let's talk about the lid that covers this Ark of the Covenant. This lid of the Ark is known as the mercy seat. And once a year in the tabernacle, the high priest would take the blood of an innocent animal and come and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. So God, looking down, He sees His perfect law. He sees our violations of His perfect law. He knows our sin. And yet the atoning blood, and in this case for us, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ at the mercy seat covers our sin, and we are forgiven, and we are cleansed from that sin, that atonement made by a blood sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that is on the mercy seat itself. You see, Christ's mercy is above the law. The law is there. It's not rejected. It's not ignored. It's going to be fulfilled. But the mercy seat above that is where the blood is applied. And Jesus Christ, when He entered at the ascension, entered the very center, the Holy of Holies, and His blood was applied to the mercy seat in heaven for our sins, so that our sins are forever, ever forgiven and washed away. The law which condemned us for our violations of God's perfect righteous standard through the blood of Jesus Christ on the mercy seat has been forgiven and expunged. And we have grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now, one last note here about the mercy seat. There's two angels on the mercy seat facing one another with heads bowed down, wings outstretched, almost touching one another. They are there looking upon God's law through that mercy seat perpetually. And they are bowed in reverent worship of the Almighty God, which is a symbol of what we as Christ followers do in reverence and obedience to Almighty God. And so you and I are called as priests of the Most High God. We enter into saving faith by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, the brazen altar. Then our first step of discipleship is to be baptized at the laver. And then we become His priests and we enter into the holy place where the lampstand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and we are told to be the light of the world to the world. And then the bread, Jesus Christ being the bread of life, and we are to take that bread and share it with other disciples of Jesus Christ, as well as share that truth with the world who desperately needs the truth of Christ. And then we come to the incense altar. There our prayers go up before Almighty God into the Holy of Holies, where the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies continually intercedes on our behalf, so that we know that our prayers are heard and our best interests are always at heart. When we think of these things, my friends, it is a marvelous and amazing truth we find in God's Word, and a humbling truth to think that God has chosen us to be His priests in this world. Let us fulfill the calling of Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're humbled and awed by the trust that You have placed in us. We confess that we are not worthy of this, but we know that You, by the power of your Spirit through us, fallen, stumbling, and often ineffective, you can accomplish your work nonetheless. And so we pray, Father, this week that you would fill us with your Spirit, that as your priest, you'd use us in every walk of life where you place us, that we might fulfill your will, obedient to your law, and pleasing to you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.